Well, the message this morning, you have an outline, and I will follow it to some degree. My problem was I got into this passage, and I could have just taken the first four verses and preached that and taken 2 or 3 hours, and then I could have taken the next 2-3 verses and taken 2 or 3 hours with that, and I thought, no, I can't do that. And I decided to take the wide sweep this morning of chapter 1 because we're taking too much time trying to get through this chapter. But then, as I struggled with it, when I was all through with it, I thought of all the things that should have been read and should have been said. And I have a sneaking suspicion I'm preaching this same message next week, only to be different. So somehow we'll see what happens. Verse 14 to start us out. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Jesus came preaching. Don't ever get the idea that preaching is not important. When I read that, I'll tell you what I thought of. I thought, well, why do we need preaching? We've got so much information we can get right out of the internet. No, the internet's not going to save us. Amen. Won't sanctify us either. But Christ came preaching. If you have a King James translation, that last phrase reads, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the way we looked at it the last time we were in this text. But some of the older manuscripts simply reads, the gospel of God, emphasizing the source of the gospel. He is the source. Acts 20, 24 speaks of the gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul said that he was separated unto the gospel of God in Romans 1, 1. In Romans 15, 16, he said that he ministered the gospel of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 7, he said, I have preached unto you the gospel of God. So that's our source. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in giving us the gospel of God. This time period in chapter 1 is what's usually referred to as the early Galilean ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know if you realize this, but you remember he established his area of ministry in Capernaum, and he was there in that area for 22 months. Mark has shown us John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ's ministry. And then you'll remember we looked at the preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ for his ministry. We saw his baptism, at which time we have the confirmation of his ministry. And then we saw his testing in the wilderness, which revealed that he was worthy to minister to us. He was worthy to give his life on Calvary's cross. Now, there's a bit of irony in the title of this message this morning. You'll see it in your bulletin there. But in order to understand where we're going with this, we've got to go back and remember the key verse for the whole book of Mark. And it is chapter 10 and verse 45. You already know it. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark uses as a key theme the servant. Jesus Christ is the servant. And when you look at the servant and you say the authority of the servant, that doesn't make sense. You say there's some irony there. Now, you also have to remember that Mark's gospel is the gospel of action. Mark always has Christ moving quickly. He's trying to cover a lot of material in a short span. But this is a good summary statement, Mark 10:45, considering that a worker is judged by the work that he does. And Christ came to serve, which is somewhat ironic for who have heard of a servant having authority. You say servants don't have authority, leaders have authority. Now, in the beginning of our study in Mark, we noted that both Matthew and Luke gave us this long line of ancestry for the Lord Jesus Christ, one from Joseph's line and the other one from Mary's line. But Mark doesn't do that. Mark just jumps right into the beginning of the gospel. You say, why? Because no one would be interested in the genealogy of a servant. Mark is pressing this matter home. So to speak of a servant as having authority presents some strange irony. However, from another perspective, if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have any ministry of all, he's going to have to establish some authority. And so, number one on your outline, Christ's authority demonstrated. And Mark gives us three different scenarios that demonstrates his authority. The first one in verses 16 through 20 over destiny. Notice it with me. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Authority. You expect us just to leave and walk away from our whole life right here? There was no argument, was there? You say, why? Because he spoke with authority. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. When you read a passage like this, do you ever stop to ask yourself questions? I hope you do this on your own. I hope when you're reading through the Bible, you just stop every now and then and say, well, I wonder why God, what? Why did Jesus single out Simon and Andrew, James and John to be his disciples? Why them? There are many times in my own ministry I've asked myself the same question. Lord, why did you call me to be a preacher? Why didn't you call someone more intelligent, someone with more gifts than what I have? Why in the world did he choose fishermen? We're talking about men that he's counting on changing the world of their day, and he chooses fishermen. Why did these men then just drop everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Were these men who perhaps had a longing for some action? They just wanted to get in on the action? Is it possible that these men had been longing for the Messiah to come for a long, long time? Maybe even looking for someone who would come and overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. Let's get this over with. As you get older, you will say that to yourself many times. Amen? Some of you understand that. Well, Luke and John's gospel reveals they had earlier heard Christ preaching, so this is not something new to them. Mark, however, gives us no clues as to why. And the reason is simply this. Mark wants us to underscore and recognize the force of Christ's call to these men. He is revealing directly to us the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ had. His command alone prepares them and propels them to leave their nets, to leave their families at this point, their livelihood. They've left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in the text the call of Christ here. He says, come ye after me. Say, what's the first requirement for a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Come and be with me. Follow me. He wanted men who would be with him 24/7. Being with Christ is where true discipleship begins. Do you want to be used by God? Do you want to see prayers answered? Do you want to see him do things in your life, in your family? You have to be with Christ. Now, when he spoke, he did not act like the traditional rabbis. He was not waiting for students to come out and seek him. That's what the rabbis would wait for. But Jesus himself singled out men who would follow him to be his personal disciples. And he commanded them as only God can command, because he did so with authority. We should also recognize that his commands are still transforming lives to this day. But it's those who see his commands directly in his word. There are many points of application today, but right here I would ask you this. If God told you to leave everything behind and just follow him, how many of you would just pack up and leave? And I had to ask myself that question. What if he changed my direction right at this time? And he said, George Stikes, this is what I want you to do. Would I just leave all of that behind and go? We all should give this some consideration. But the question has to be asked another way. What authority does Jesus Christ have in your life right now? What authority does Jesus Christ have in your life right now? Where have you set that line of demarcation where you've said, okay, God, you can come to this point, but don't cross it? What authority does Jesus Christ have in your life right now? Well, the second scenario by which Christ's authority is found is in verses 21 through 28. Let's pick it up in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue, and he taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. A point of reference here. You remember that the people of Nazareth rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He then fled Nazareth, and he made his base of operations in Capernaum. Verse 21 is very significant, because he goes to Capernaum and begins teaching immediately in the synagogue after his arrival. They accepted him, whereas Nazareth did not. Verse 22, very important, because the people of Capernaum recognized his authority. Now, the usual teachers, priests, and scribes, and even preachers today, said and will say, Moses said, the Apostle Paul said. Now, Christ wouldn't have said that because Paul hadn't come yet. But the priests and the Levites would say, Rabbi so-and-so said. But Jesus always spoke on authority of his own. In verses 23 through 27, we will see this authority demonstrated. Let's pick it up in 23. And there were in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. Now, did you notice that? This man had an unclean spirit. And they said, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art. The Holy One of God. Do you recognize that this morning? It is so important for us to understand that the demon world fully recognizes, and it continues to this day to recognize, who Jesus Christ is. Many times people, if you share the gospel with them, will say, well, I believe. And that's as far as it goes. It's an academic type thing. It only goes to the head. James 2:19 reminds us that devils believe as well, but they also tremble. You say, why? The devils believe. They can believe all of the facts of salvation, but it will never save their souls. And there are a lot of people today who say, well, all you have to do is believe. Sounds nice. Such belief is no better than the belief of the devils. There are a lot of people who think that they are Christians and will go to heaven when they die because they say, well, I believe. I mean, I go to church every Christmas and Easter. Amen. You know where we're at. Believing the facts will never save anyone. True belief must move from the head to the heart, and the heart's response is always one of commitment and trust. If you remove the commitment and trust, there is no salvation. I want to repeat this. True belief must move from the head to the heart, and the heart's response must always be one of commitment and trust. Maybe a moment of application. Might there be someone here? You say, well, I've always believed. But has that moved to your heart? Do you really know if you died right now that you would be in heaven because Jesus Christ is truly your personal Lord and Savior? You need to believe with your heart. True knowledge will always have a sanctifying influence on the affection of our lives. There will be a turning. Moms and dads, with your children, you can look and say, well, they say they believe. Is there a change in their life? Do they recognize who God is? Is there the sanctifying influence in their lives? If that sanctifying influence is not in your life, then maybe you ought to do some real genuine heart searching, some self-examination. You might not be saved. And you do not want to fool around with this matter. It is the difference between life and death. I like Martin Luther. He always has some very interesting things to say. Listen to this. I quote him. The life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. Boy, that says it all, doesn't it? It's right there. Atheists and rebellious people think themselves proud. They don't even recognize that demons know more than they do. That puts them to shame. The New Testament takes the existence of demons for granted, but offers no explanation as to their origin, description, or their appearance. Many people today are very uncomfortable with the whole idea of demons, and when someone shows characteristics of being demon-possessed, we will say, well, what's gotten into him? Or a spouse will say, what's come over you? That's when the medical world steps in and psychiatry comes in and takes over, and they begin to equate the characteristics with some kind of a syndrome or some kind of a psychosis. You have to understand he has blank. We have to call it something. Demons are so very active in America today. And there are many, many people who have actually opened their lives to them. Another interesting thing we should note is the fact that just as the unclean spirit controls the possessed man in the synagogue, keep in mind the Holy Spirit was in control of Christ. Say, where does the Holy Spirit of God dwell today? He's in you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. How many times might you be involved in a situation where you have come up against someone who's demon-possessed? Most of the time, you'll never know. But you see, you won't have a whole lot to worry about if you recognize that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, we noted in his coming that the Holy Spirit came upon Christ there at his baptism to empower him for service back in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. But it's most interesting to me that Jesus is recognized by the demons as the Holy One of God. When the unclean meets the clean, there's no contest whatsoever. It is very comforting to know that the Lord Jesus Christ that when we battle against the enemy, when we battle against temptation, when we battle in service for the Lord, we're not in this thing alone. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We are not helpless victims. And another point of interest here is the fact that the demons themselves are helpless against Christ, reminding us that Satan is restrained until the time of his final defeat. Now, the demonic world recognizes this, but they also recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God. They also recognize those who belong to God. In your seat there this morning, would you say, I belong to God. I am His. I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. It's interesting as you read through the book of Mark in 3:11, the demons say, Thou art the Son of God. The demons in 5:7 say, The Son of the Most High God. But here it is the Most Holy God, reminding us what God wants us to be. Be ye holy, therefore, because why? I am holy, he tells us, 1 Peter 1:15-16. Well, we're getting behind. Verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him? And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all of the region round about Galilee. Demon possession is a very serious matter, a spiritual force that can take the control of a human being and alienate him from the person of Christ and from all others who are in Christ. But Jesus demonstrated his authority over the destiny of men. He called disciples. They moved immediately. He demonstrated his authority over the demon world. And we have now two examples in this chapter of his authority over disease. Go down to verse 29, please, and let's look at the second one here. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife, mother, lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Please notice that. They tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Now, by this time, Christ's fame is spreading far and near, and many who are sick are hearing that he is in the house, he is in the area. I don't even think they had the Hendersonville Times or whatever we have here in this area. But boy, you get somebody starts healing people, and all of a sudden, that word goes around very, very quick. Not only did people hear, but others heard who never really felt like they had tremendous needs, and they began telling others about him. In fact, some even brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 32 through 34, notes that he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out demons from some. Skip down to verse 40, please. And notice, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus was moved with compassion. He put forth his hand and he touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him and forthwith sent him away. We need to recognize that there is no remedy like that of coming to Christ in time of trouble. There is no greater place to turn. And Peter's mother, she was sick with a fever. And Scripture tells us they told Jesus of her. Do you realize every time Brother Ryan puts out a prayer request, some of you have come and you contacted him and you've said, so-and-so is very sick. We need to pray for them. And right away, Brother Ryan puts a thing out on the website and we're all praying for that brother or that sister at that particular time. Say, what were we doing? We're doing exactly what they were doing here. And they knew that Jesus was in the house. And what were they doing? They were telling, hey, I know where you can get some help. I know where you can be cured from this thing. Did you ever get sick with something And everybody, all your friends and your neighbors and your relatives, they've all got a cure. They do. Hey, if you just start taking vitamin B, that'll solve all your problems. If you take aloe, you know, or vitamin E or something and squeeze that, that'll take... Well, some of those things are true, but if you're at all human being, you're going to have 40 different things coming at you. Which one is the right one for you? Praise God, that's why we have doctors. Amen? Somebody who actually knows. Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. There's his word. That's a promise. We can claim it. You all know 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he, what class? He cares for us. What a thought. The God, Creator, Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God, he cares for you. And he cares for me. Wow. What an incredible thing. Now, we're going to come back to this next week because I saw something in the text I did not see when I first started. And next week, I want to look at in particular the prayer life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2 in your bulletin there, number 2, speaks of that. It reminds all of us where the source of power comes from. That's why we pray. And even though a preacher will never exhaust God's word over a period of years, we all too often in the pew, we get to this place. Yeah, I've heard it all. Yeah, I've heard that one before. After preaching a number of years in one church, I had a member come and they said, "You preached that 13 years ago." How in the world would you know that? And you know what? He had marks in his Bible where he had put some little notes. Now, actually, I had not preached that. But the thing of it is, I did take that passage and that illustration out of another sermon and planted it into that one. And he actually remembered. But you know what? Sometimes we lose the wonder of it all. God has done so many things for us in our lives. And you go to the Word of God and you think to yourself, well, I've read that passage before, and you just skip over key words that the Spirit of God may want to challenge your life with. And the preacher gets up and says, turn to certain texts, and you say, oh man, I've studied that book over and over again. There's nothing there for me today. George Beverly Shea years ago wrote the words to this song, "Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me." And I think one of our greatest problems as Christians is we're guilty of losing the wonder of it all. And I'll tell you, it has a dynamic effect on our worship. I started this morning by saying, did you come to truly worship? And then when I said, turn to Mark chapter 1, I wonder how many of you thought to yourself, boy, we've been there a few times before. I want you to turn in your Bible with me to a number of passages. And I saw this as I was studying this. This was not in my original message. And I thought, okay, we have to pause and we have to look at this. But let's start in verse 27 here of chapter 1. And it says, and they were all, what class? Amazed. When's the last time you were really amazed by something in the Word of God? When's the last time that the Lord Jesus Christ did something for you in your life and you were amazed? Notice it. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, what is this? What's going on? Some of them stood in awe. Some of them just said, wow. The Greek word here means to stupefy, to surprise. They could not believe that anyone could have that kind of authority and power. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, please. And immediately he rose, and he took up the bed and went forth unto them all, insomuch as they were all, what? amazed. What did they do? They glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." No, they hadn't. They were so stupefied and surprised that they worshiped and glorified God. Well, that's the purpose for our existence. The amazement led them to worship. By the way, this is a different Greek word for amazed here than the first one we saw. This one means more astounded, almost to insanity. They were, "Whoa, man, what's going on here?" See, we have to put it in today's terminology, don't we? Literally, they were beside themselves. They could not believe what they had just seen. Go to chapter 6, please, in verse 51. Chapter 6 and verse 51, "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the winds ceased." Jesus controlled the storm. And it says, they were sore amazed in themselves. How much? King James says, beyond measure. Who could still the storm? That can't happen that way. Mark chapter 9, please, verse 15. Mark chapter 9, verse 15, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed." Not just a little bit, but greatly amazed, King James says. "And they ran to him, saluting him." Say, what do you mean? They were utterly astonished, and even with some fear and trepidation, they embraced him. They accepted him. They had never seen the likes of such in their entire lives. Mark 16, please, verse 8. And we're going to go back all the way to Mark chapter 1 again and start this all over again. But notice in 16:8, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." If they had spoken to one another, they might have said something. This is too much. No, how could he? Isn't that what he said he was going to do? Amen. Their immediate reaction at the resurrection of Christ was amazement and fear. Now, there is another Greek word that Mark throws into this, and then he uses some of these words synonymously. And I say that because the King James Version takes and translates both words in a similar way. So let's go all the way back to Mark 1 and 22. And I want you to notice another word. We saw the word amazed. This one, unless you have another translation, well, let's read it. Mark 1, 22. "And they were," what's this word, class? "Astonished." They were absolutely astonished. They never heard anything like this in their entire life. He didn't speak like the scribes. No, he didn't. He had the authority of heaven and earth behind him. Let's go to Mark chapter 5, please. Mark 5. And verse 42. And notice it. "And straightway the damsel arose." Say, wait a minute, you mean he's going to raise up someone from the dead? "Straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished." How? King James says, with great astonishment. The idea here is that they were beside themselves. There was no logical explanation for what they had just seen. Nobody ever came in and just raised someone from the dead. Their astonishment was so great. Chapter 6, verse 2, please. Chapter 6 and verse 2. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They couldn't believe their ears. They couldn't believe their eyes. Chapter 7, verse 37, please. Someone was brought to Christ. They brought one who was deaf and one who had an impediment of speech. You ever hear a deaf person try to talk? They talk like something like this. Say, why? Because they can't hear what you and I hear. So here this person was brought. Jesus simply spoke a word. The man heard what Jesus said. And Scripture says, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Chapter 10, verse 24, please. Chapter 10, verse 24. And it says, and the disciples were astonished at his words. You know, I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like to be with Jesus 24/7. They watched him, they heard him every single day. Yet even they were astonished at his words. His disciples were constantly amazed at the things that he said. I've got to believe that these guys were just like you and I. I've got to believe as they walked certain places and so forth, and I've got to believe that somewhere along the way they were saying things like this. Did he say what I think he said? Did you hear what he said? Did you see what he did? And yet God, in his grace and mercy, gave us his very words in this book so that you and I can know what he said. Are you at all astonished at his word? When you're reading it, does it move your heart? Somewhere on the inside, do you just sometimes say, thank you, God? When you're reading the word, have you ever just had a tear come down and inside you said, God, this is so great. I know you meant this for me. 10:26, please. 10:26. And it says, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? It's a great question. And the Lord would make all of that possible through his death on Calvary's cross. And the disciples at this particular time did not know all that Jesus Christ was going to do in taking away our sins. Chapter 11, verse 18, please. And the scribes and chief priests heard it. They heard too. They saw what he was doing. They heard his words. But their response was different, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were what, class? Astonished. We've got to remove this guy. The religious leaders hated Jesus. Not just for these things, but his indictments were against their hypocrisy. Well, we can't have any of that. And they knew that all the people were astonished. They were amazed at what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. Class, the greatest miracle of all is God making us complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, justifying us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has forgiven my sins. Amen? He's forgiven our sins in giving us, I can't even imagine this. I don't have any righteousness, but he gave me Christ's righteousness, and he's equipping us for heaven, and he adopted us as his own children. I don't know how daily We must be filled with amazement. How can we not be filled with astonishment? as we begin to realize what Jesus has done for you and I, we must never tire from praising him. We must never tire from glorifying God and making him known everywhere we go. And I want to just say this, failing to be astonished and amazed may be an indication, first of all, that we may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior. Or secondly, in some of our lives, that we're not growing in our relationship with the Lord. If that continues, that should be an evidence, it should be a warning to you that you need to make certain your salvation. Be honest with me this morning. Do you get bored hearing sermons preached? You're told you've got to have God and I time in the morning, and so you have your daily devotions, and you quickly down the coffee and head off to work and never give another thought to it. If Christ asked you to surrender your life to totally follow him, no matter where and what he would ask you to do, would you honestly abandon all and follow him? How astonished are you at what Christ has done for you in saving you and sanctifying your life? If you're unsaved this morning, you're playing with danger. There really is a hell. And no preacher is ever going to tell you that with hatred. God's word warns us because he loves us. People who witness are warning their friends because we love them. But Christ died on Calvary's cross for our sins. To ignore his offer of salvation is to mock him and his work on Calvary's cross for you. If you're not sure of your salvation, I'd love to take the word of God and just have a few moments with you one-on-one. Don't put something like this off. It's a very serious thing. The last thought, what authority does Christ have in your life? Where is that line of demarcation? Father, I thank you for your word. God, we ought to be amazed. And sometimes it's just another sermon, just another Sunday school class. Let's move on and forget all about it. I pray for your spirit to remind us of thy word. And I even pray this week in particular as Christians that we might kind of center our attention on what you have done for us. I pray that some of us will be astonished and that we will respond in true, genuine worship and giving you your rightful place in our lives. Recognizing that this indeed will bring us blessing, but will also bring you glory. And God, that's what we want this morning. Use thy word towards that end now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.